The stock of volume 4 has diminished. That's good. So a number of you must have been reading. All right, let's... those pages of volume 4... let me put up the essential in a picture. It's always green for go and red for stop. So anything in green is good and anything red is bad, more or less. Here is Catholic doctrine. So it's in green. Catholic doctrine. And for instance, most souls fall into hell. It's a terrible thought. The question is not whether it's terrible, the question is whether it's true. And if it is true, that's why the church always had missionaries, because people went all over the world in order to save souls. Okay. Now, then we've got, in red, faith enrichment. Oh, this is a great crayon. It's full of gas. Faith enrichment. Now, faith enrichment by conciliar awareness. That's to say, a new awareness following the Second Vatican Council, there's a new awareness of Catholic doctrine. It's not a new doctrine. There's the perversion of it. It's not a new, it pretends to be not a new doctrine. It pretends to be simply a new awareness. Quote unquote, going deeper. Some of you may have noticed that John Paul II in these encyclicals loves to talk about going deeper. Deep, you know. If we study this in depth. You know, as though nobody's ever thought in depth before. It's unbelievable. I mean, St. Augustine, not a deep man. It's ridiculous. St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas, to pretend these men, these church doctors, have never studied in depth. We've had to wait until the 20th century in order to think deeply. I mean, it's just ridiculous, but there you are. D-I-M, D-I-M, for instance, D-I-M, that's dim, but it's Divus in Misericordia, the initials for the Latin of the second of these encyclicals. Dim, number 43. We'll come to that in a moment. Well, actually, let's look at it right now. You may or may not have it at home in front of you, it doesn't matter. Oh, bother, I've not got my own here. 43, I think it's the beginning of... yes, here we are. Page 23 in Dim. Okay, the Paschal Mystery. Okay, prepare to get deep, all right? We're going to go transcendental. We're going into orbit with depth, okay? Mercy revealed in the cross and resurrection. The messianic message of Christ and his activity among people end with the cross and resurrection. We have to penetrate deeply into this final event, which especially in the language of the council is defined as the Mysterium Paschale, if we wish to express in depth the truth about mercy, as it has been revealed in depth in the history of our civilization. As though, you know, nobody in the church has ever thought deeply about mercy. I mean, it's ridiculous. The pretension of these... Well, all right. So, there you are. Enough. Then conciliar awareness, which pretends to be going deeper than anybody's ever gone before. Now, the conciliar awareness, then, is going to wrap... It's going to surround... Catholic doctrine. It's going to embrace Catholic doctrine, you know, like in a couple of pincers, and like a crab is going to grab hold of Catholic doctrine. And then that's number one. And then number two is, actually it's also bad, so it'll better also be in red. Number one leads to number two, which is reciprocal integration. So this is the other great principle, reciprocal integration. Those of you that have read the pages of volume 4, you will have met both of these principles, and they are doozies. Okay, reciprocal integration means organic cohesion. Oh man, organic cohesion. Now, what on earth does that mean? Organic cohesion is the expression of John Paul II himself. So what does that mean? What that means is that faith enrichment is going to, reciprocal integration is going to come afterwards. And what that means is that faith enrichment is going to integrate with Catholic doctrine, and then Catholic doctrine is going to integrate with faith enrichment. So what it's saying, what you've got is, firstly, a supposedly superior and deeper awareness of Catholic doctrine, and then secondly, a supposed cross-fertilization between the old doctrine and the new awareness, and the new awareness and the old doctrine. So that, whereas the Catholic doctrine said most souls fall into hell, the faith enrichment will say that all souls go to heaven. Now, one moment. If most souls go to hell, then not all souls go to heaven. If all souls go to heaven, then there aren't any souls that go to hell. There's a contradiction there. But by conciliar awareness and reciprocal integration, we overcome the contradiction. Wait a moment. 2 and 2 are 4 or 2 and 2 are 5? 2 and 2 are 4. 2 and 2 are 4. Well, in that case, they're not 5. No. 2 and 2 are not 4 in such a way as to exclude 2 and 2 being 5. 2 and 2 being 5 is an additional insight, an enrichment of 2 and 2 are 4. But one moment, if 2 and 2 are 5, then they can't be 4. Or if they're 4, they can't be 5. You don't understand. We are going deeper. We are going deeper into arithmetic. And we have got an understanding of arithmetic which no previous century has had. You bet. You had better believe it. And I don't want your understanding of arithmetic. Thanks very much. Oh, get with it. We're modern. You get together. I think you understand the scenario. All right. I think you're that's this. So you've got, say, firstly, Vatican II. The starting point is Vatican II. By the council, we've got a superior embracing awareness of the old truths. And then once we've got this superior awareness, we make the awareness fulfill the doctrine, and the doctrine helps to anchor and steady the awareness. So there's a two-way traffic between the new awareness and the old doctrine. It's a recipe for madness. It's a recipe for it's a recipe for the dissolution of the mind. The mind is unhinged. The mind is unhooked. The mind can't think. It's a recipe for the mind being unable to think. And that's what these moderns are like. They've got no, what in honest philosophy, in decent philosophy, it's called the law of non-contradiction, which is the very most basic element of thinking. A dog is not a cat, and a cat is not a dog. If a dog is a dog, it can't be a cat, and if a cat is a cat, it can't be a dog. Oh no, says the modern mind. Oh no, don't be so limited and so narrow-minded. A dog is evolving. And every dog is in the process of evolving, maybe into a cat, maybe into a horse, maybe into a packet of pens. Don't you see what incredible possibilities such things open? Such broadness for the mind, such immense openness. Yeah. You're narrow if you think a dog can only be a dog. That's what we're up against. That's what we're up against, you know. The mind, a high resolution picture of mud. A very clear picture of a mind completely unhinged. I would say a mind unhinged. A mind off its hinges. That's the modern malady. And what do you do with it? What do you do with it? David, you had your hand up.
Isn't this just the application of the Hegelian dialectic?
Yes. It's Hegel. And Hegel is Kant. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant, born around 1730 and died around 1805. Pius X, who had the number of this madness, he had the number. He had the number of these characters in his famous encyclical Pascendi. And he doesn't say it in the encyclical, but he said it outside. Il cantismo è l'eresia moderna. Cantism is the modern heresy. And that says it. That says it right there. Kant is the one who originally cut the mind off from its object, who said the mind cannot know the thing, it can only know the appearances of the thing. What is behind the thing in itself, behind the appearances, das Ding an sich, the mind can't know, it's unknowable. That was the beginning of the modern madness. And Hegel was one of the most famous or most notorious successors of Kant. And Hegel said, being is unlimited. I mean, that's a transcendental thing to say, I think you'll agree. And then he said, non-being is unlimited. Therefore, being is non-being. Pretty smart. Pretty smart. I think you have to agree. So, you know, I mean, these philosophers, Aristotle, the great philosopher, said many, many, many years ago, 2,500 years ago, he said, there is no stupidity that some philosopher has not been found to utter. There is no stupidity that some philosopher has not been found to utter. When men start using their minds, which we're meant to do, but when they start using their minds to think in abstract and think in depth about reality, they can get completely unhinged. And when philosophers go mad, they're worse than anybody. I mean, when a dressmaker goes mad, all he's going to do is put the buttons on back to front, or, you know, give madam the wrong color. Or, I mean, it's not going to go very far, the problem, if you make dresses the wrong way. But if you get the very basics of reality completely messed up inside your head, there's nothing you can get straight. And that's the state of these people. That's the people that are running the church. Cardinal Ratzinger is another victim of German philosophy. And it, you know, I'm not abusing Germany, because Kant was the successor of Hume, who was from Scotland, Locke, who was from England, Descartes, who was from France. It's not just one country that's madness. But how Pius X chose to say it was that the modern heresy is Kantism. It's in particular, the one who formulated in its most deadly form for modern times was Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was like the French Revolution in philosophy. And just as you know, the French Revolution was a disaster in politics, so Kant is a disaster in philosophy. And he completely overthrows the very basics of thinking. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae has a very interesting point. Some of you may have heard me say it before. He says that homosexuality, thinking and action. He puts it speculation and action, but it's thinking and action. And he says, just like homosexuality in action, to homosexuality in action corresponds in thinking the violation of prime principles. That's very interesting. Like the principle of non-contradiction. If you deny the very basic principles of sane thinking, that's like homosexuality. Actually, it's worse. Homosexuality is pretty perverse. But to rot a person's morals is one thing, but to rot his mind is quite another. And the gravest of all is to rot people's minds. And that's what goes on in the... So are you surprised that in today's universities they're full of faggots? If the philosophy is rotted out, it's absolutely normal that the morals will be rotted out. And so if you've got modern society and the modern church, is it surprising that the poor modern churchmen are rotted out with homosexuality? It's not surprising at all. They swallow this nonsense in philosophy. Their minds are completely messed up. It's not surprising that their morals also are completely messed up. It's as night follows day, homosexuality will follow this denying of the law of non-contradiction. The moment you start saying with your mind that 2 and 2 can equal 5, and it's more broad-minded and more interesting and more enriching, that you need to enrich your mind with the denial of Catholic doctrine, or with, you don't call it, of course you don't call it the denial of Catholic doctrine, you're pretending that it's the enrichment of Catholic doctrine. So the moment you rot your mind with this sort of stuff, homosexuality follows like night follows day. It's just absolutely normal. It's tragic. God have mercy upon all of us. We're all of us poor sinners, but it's absolutely normal. You'll find that in the middle of the Secunda Secunda somewhere. You'll find it when he talks, I think, about homosexuality. It's very interesting. See, Thomas Aquinas takes thinking seriously. People today don't take thinking seriously. People today think thinking doesn't matter. Again, Aristotle was one smart man. He said, if you want to philosophize, you're going to have to philosophize. If you want to not philosophize, you're going to have to philosophize. What did he mean by that? What he meant was, if you want to think philosophically, well, of course you're going to have to think philosophically. But if you want to not think philosophically, you're still going to have to come up with a philosophical argument for not thinking philosophically. So one way or the other, you're going to have to be philosophical, says Aristotle. It's absolutely true. And the great mass of people today, in the United States and everywhere else, they say, there's no such thing as truth. Thinking is unimportant. Let's get practical. Let's just concentrate on things material and practical. Give me a golf club. Yeah, I mean, that's serious, you know. I'm knocking that little ball the other side of the countryside. Now, that's a serious matter. Where's my handicap, you know? Or mowing the lawn, you know. What gas will go in this mower? I mean, that's a serious, practical question. All questions of religion, all of that, that's just, you know, philosophy of religion. But you see, such a man still has a philosophical principle. And his philosophical principle is that thinking is nonsense, that ideas are nonsense. It's still an idea of his that ideas are nonsense. So whether he likes it or not, he's still got an idea. And so your businessman, your CEO, who's king of the universe, who pretends to despise ideas, he's still got one idea in his head, and that idea is that ideas are stupid and that all that matters is making money. He's still got an idea. And therefore ideas, willy-nilly, ideas rule. We ought to go around all of the highways, what do you call the freeways, with the great big concrete pillars, with paint cans, you know, in the middle of the night, ideas rule, ideas rule, ideas rule, you know. That would be a sane thing to do with the paint cans on the, freeway pillars. Ideas rule. What? No, ideas are nonsense. No, ideas rule. You put a bit of sanity back in circulation if you went around with a paint can and sprayed ideas rule, ideas rule, ideas rule. It's a thought, anyway. What?
Ideas rule, what is that in Latin?
I don't know. Ideas rule. Conceptus regnans, perhaps, I don't know. Anyway, let's have a look at then the text of, you have it in front of you, and we'll run through it. Section 1, I'm now running through, I'm just going to revise, go through with you. Stop me if you have any questions. Some of you will undoubtedly have read these pages. You may have questions, or it may have been all quite clear, but we'll go through it. 1, there are 5 sections, and number 4 has several subsections. Section 1, as bishop and as pope. Karol Wojtyła starts out essentially as a theologian of Vatican II. Vatican II is a primary point in the head of John Paul II. The bishop of Krakow was the father of John Paul II. Like the child is the father of the man, the bishop of Krakow was the father of the pope. The Bishop of Krakow bases his teaching on Vatican II. This is in his book, Sources of Renewal, which he wrote in 1972 as Bishop of Krakow. So within a few years after the council, 7 years after the end of the council, and 6 years before he became pope. The Bishop of Krakow bases his teaching on Vatican II, which he synthesized, he put it all together in one package, in Sources of Renewal, Putting Vatican II into Practice. That's the title of the book, which Durman summarizes. The bishop knew all of the leading men at the council, like Congar, Rano, all of those. The Bishop of Krakow knew them. He was known by them. De Lubac admired Wojtyła at the time of the council. De Lubac is a very, very important French theologian. Congar also. It was Congar who admired him and sort of thought he might have a future. And the Bishop of Krakow considered that his teaching was that of the council. So as far as the bishop is concerned, or as far as, let me call him Bishop Wojtyła, as far as Bishop Wojtyła is concerned, what he was teaching and what he teaches is what the council taught. We'll come back to that point. Derman says that sources of renewal is the key to the, like a key to the three encyclicals that we're going to look at. Section 2, the mystery of the council. So now we have the Bishop of Krakow as the man of the council, the theologian of the council. What was the Second Vatican Council for him? The Bishop of Krakow calls Vatican II a mystery. Oh, they love calling things a mystery. Because that means you can do anything you like with it, you know. If you call love a mystery, if you call, you know, if you call a motor car a mystery, you know, I mean, it makes a motor car something so much more interesting if you call it a mystery. And then you can start pretending that a motor car, if you call a motor car a mystery, you can start pretending, for instance, that it's a camel. You know, my motor car is a camel because it's a mystery. You know, you call something a mystery and then you can do anything you like with it. Anything you like with the word. So anyway, he calls Vatican II a mystery. He says that the Holy Ghost spoke at Vatican II as at Pentecost. So in other words, Vatican II was the second Pentecost. Vatican II was the second Pentecost, revealing the fullness of truth. There, we've got it. Just as the Holy Ghost revealed a first major package of truth at Pentecost to the 12 apostles, so he delivered a second major package of truth to the 20th century, truths which were hidden from the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, down to the 19th centuries, and are at last revealed in the wonderful 20th century. So the fullness of truth and by the enrichment of faith. What the Second Vatican Council was to enrich the faith. It didn't deny it, of course. It didn't contradict the faith. No more than 2 and 2 + 5 contradicts 2 and 2 are 4. 2 and 2 are 5 completes 2 and 2 are 4. So Vatican II completed and filled in the completeness of truth. Vatican II was a rebirth of the church. They're convinced of that. A rebirth of the church based on Vatican II teaching. Therefore, the Vatican II has a unique dogmatic value as the new basis for the teaching of the faith. That's what these people are convinced of. They pretend that Vatican II was only a pastoral council, but in fact, it's the super dogmatic council. It's the super dogmatic council. They pretend it isn't dogmatic, just like they pretend they're not contradicting the faith. They pretend that Vatican II is only pastoral. But then when they get into action, faith enrichment completely contradicts Catholic doctrine, and Vatican II completely changes the church. But they pretend that it doesn't. They pretend that it's only pastoral, but in fact, in their minds and in John Paul's mind, the Vatican II is super dogmatic. It's a council more important from the point of view of Catholic dogma than all the previous councils, because none of the other previous councils succeeded in enriching the faith like Vatican II did. That's the idea. That's where these people are coming from. Now, Derman asks, is the teaching of the council the same as the teaching of the church? Is the Catholic doctrine of faith enriched the same as Catholic doctrine? Or is it different? Now, the faith, we were saying yesterday, what makes a Catholic is firstly his faith. Therefore, if you change his faith, you change his Catholicism. Then if you faith enrich his faith, you're going to faith enrich his Catholicism. And if faith enriching changes the faith, like most souls fall into hell is changed into all souls go to heaven, if you change his faith, you're changing his Catholicism. He's not going to be a Catholic any longer. But he's going to be a super Catholic. That's the idea. The church is going to evolve into the super church. The faith is going to evolve into the super faith by enrichment. And Catholics are going to evolve into super Catholics. And we're going to get a super church. And that's what many, many Catholics today believe in. They've got a new kind of church which includes, without contradicting the old church, which is far wider and more all-embracing and superior to the old church. These people are mad. They've lost their minds. But there you are. Put it another way, says Derman, is the Vatican II church the same as the preconciliar church? How are we going to find out that? By examining the doctrine. What does the new church teach? what does the Catholic Church teach and what does the new church teach? And if it's two different things, we've got two different churches. We're no longer talking about the Catholic Church. Section 3, faith enrichment as a principle and requirement or postulate. A principle in theory, faith enrichment as a principle in theory, and then as also a postulate or requirement in practice. So there's theory and practice. Faith enrichment is a principle and a theoretical principle and a practical postulate, says the Bishop of Krakow. Faith enrichment is increasingly full participation in divine truth. Same trick. Divine truth, increasing participation. They're wonderful with words, these people. If you can play with words, you can play with people's minds. Unless you're up against somebody who's got a good mind and knows what words mean and respects words. And when you start playing with words, says no, stop playing with words. Stop calling abortion an alternative, or stop calling homosexuality an alternative lifestyle. Stop calling abortion pregnancy interruption, or what do you call it? Stop calling abortion pro-choice. Stop using words to make black into white and white into black, which is what the journalists, the media do all the time. Horrendous. Horrendous. Faith enrichment is, quote unquote, the determiner of the church's self-realization. In other words, by faith enrichment, the church is going to be able to realize itself or fulfill itself. Faith enrichment is the key to the church fulfilling itself in modern times. See? So, therefore, says Derman, faith enrichment is dogmatic, it's dynamic, it involves the whole church, it's ecclesiological, it's pastoral, it's conciliar. Faith enrichment is the enrichment of faith and of life, such as these characters see it. It's objective and subjective. It changes the object of faith as well as changing my personal faith. Especially by religious liberty and ecumenism. Actually, I think is what the Bishop of Krakow says. So faith, thanks to faith enrichment, we have faith enriched and life enriched. We have the object enriched and the subject enriched, especially by religious liberty and ecumenism. Two key points of Vatican II. Two key new doctrines of Vatican II. Derman interjects. He says, one moment. The objective faith was closed, it was complete with the death of the last apostle. That, of course, is what the church teaches. That revelation was complete when John the apostle died. Why do we say that? Because all scripture is revelation. John wrote the last book of scripture, the book of the Apocalypse, at the end of the first century. So revelation was certainly not complete until John wrote the book of the Apocalypse. But the Catholic Church says revelation is not just what's put down in scripture, it's also what was said by the live word of the apostles. That's also definitely revelation. And so public revelation, as opposed to private revelations like Lourdes and, strictly speaking, Fatima and so on, a public revelation came to an end with the death of the last apostle, which happened to be the death of John. And ever since then, it is impossible to add anything to the deposit of faith. All you do is make more explicit what's in the deposit of faith. But the deposit of faith was a complete package, so to speak, use that word. It was a complete package when John died. The package was complete when John died, when the apostle John died. But what's in the package we've opened up since, for instance, the church has defined that part of that package was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Part of that package was the doctrine of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The church has all gone on defining what's in the package, but the church has not added to what's in the package. It has never enriched what's in the package. What's in the package is what is there and nothing else. All it's done is opened up the package so that you see more what's there. That's all it can do. That's what Derman says, and that's what the Catholic Church says. So this idea of enriching the faith is ridiculous. Enriching the objective faith is ridiculous. I can enrich my subjective faith by reading some decent books on Catholic doctrine, and I can improve my grasp of the Catholic faith, but I can't improve the Catholic faith or change it or enrich it or anything. It's ridiculous. But it's not for the modern minds. The modern minds, 2 plus 2 is 4. That's narrow-minded. No, no, no. We're going to add to that. We're going to complete. Secondly, says Derman, dogma can develop only subjectively. That's by my better grasp of it, and accidentally. It doesn't develop essentially. And you certainly can't add to dogma by religious liberty and ecumenism, which contradict Catholic teaching. There's no way in which 2 plus 2 equals 5 can enrich 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 5 contradicts 2 plus 2 equals 4. Derman says religious liberty and ecumenism contradict Catholic doctrine. Archbishop Lefebvre has said exactly the same thing. Any Catholic says that. But these poor characters with their minds unhinged. Thirdly, says Derman, if Vatican II enriches church thinking, then Vatican II contradicts church thinking. Vatican II is something other than church teaching. And it's logical. Derman has a logical mind. He's thinking like somebody who can think. So if Vatican II enriches church teaching, then Vatican II teaching is not the same as Catholic church teaching. How can it be? I mean, you know, if you enrich, you add on to it. If you add on to it, it's not the same. Yeah, it's true. Especially if what you add on contradicts what there was before. I mean, you might add on 2 rooms to a house and say it's still the same house. Well, of course, because you haven't destroyed the previous part. But if you say 2 and 2 are 5, you're destroying 2 and 2 are 4. If you say all souls go to heaven, you're destroying that most souls go to hell. I don't enjoy the doctrine of most souls go to hell, but I mean, our Lord says, many are called and few are chosen. Our Lord says, many are called and few are chosen. And that's why you and I, as St. Paul says, have got to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're in danger of going to hell. There's a real danger of our going to hell. That's why we've got to get hold of our Catholic faith and understand it and live by it. And that motivated, yesterday, that motivated the whole Catholic Church to send missionaries all over the world. Today, there's no motivation to do anything. We're all wonderful. Don't any of us need to do anything. All we need to do is sit and wait for the John Paul II to come around again, because he comes around every part of the world every 5 years, and attend his jam sessions where he's got thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, and we all stand there and think we're wonderful because he tells us we're wonderful. That's all I need to do. Therefore, says the Bishop of Krakow, Vatican II teaching is church teaching plus the word of the Holy Ghost at Vatican II. And when the Bishop Krakow says that faith enrichment is the determiner of the church's self-realization, what he means is the Vatican II teaching is to replace pre-conciliar teaching. If the church's fulfillment depends upon faith enrichment, then in that case, the teaching that is not enriched is to be replaced by the teaching that's enriched. It's logical. In which case, Vatican II is going to replace all Catholic doctrine. In which case, Vatican II is not only pastoral, it is super dogmatic. And that's exactly how the modernists behave. And how your parish priest behaves. Vatican II is super dogmatic. Vatican II wipes out all previous teaching of the Church. We never used to have Catholics standing for communion. We never used to have them receiving communion. Vatican II has wiped out that. Now, by an enrichment, we all know that we must receive communion standing and so on and so on and so on, in the hand and so on. Number 4. Interrupt me if you have a question. Cardinal Wojtyła's interpretation of council teaching. Now, the key question then is the question of doctrine. What does the new church teach? What does the old church teach? Do the two contradict one another? This is how then the question of doctrine works. And we could do another picture, I think. The enrichment, it starts from the idea of the church. It starts from conciliar awareness. It starts from Vatican II, the churchman being aware of a new church. And this, what's called an awareness of the church is in the department of theology, which is called ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. So ecclesiology is study of the church, like theology is study of God, like biology is study of life, and so on. So the enrichment of ecclesiology, the new awareness of the church that the churchmen had at Vatican II, because the Holy Ghost came down upon them, this is the Bishop of Krakow speaking, in effect. The enrichment of this awareness of the church had repercussions upon the whole of the rest of doctrine. Catholic doctrine comes from God down to the church, let's say. Vatican II met. Vatican II got from the Holy Ghost a new awareness. That new awareness has repercussions upon the whole of Catholic doctrine, starting from creation and God, from God and creation, working back down to the church. Okay. The church at Vatican II, for the Bishop Krakow, the church redefined her own essence. The churchmen realized that the church was to be redefined. They had a new idea of what the church is. They were inspired by the Holy Ghost with a new idea of what the church is. And this redefinition of the church's essence reflected back on the whole creed. As the churchmen at Vatican II were aware, as the Council Fathers had a new awareness from the Holy Ghost, that new awareness changes the whole of Catholic teaching. Ecclesiology undergoes an enrichment by all mankind mysteriously belonging to the church. Notice mysteriously. Mysterious, you can say anything. So the new, one of the key points that they're aware of is that in the new church, all men belong to the new church. In the old days, only Catholics belonged to the Catholic Church. And Catholics were always very strict about who was a Catholic, who wasn't, who could receive communion, who couldn't, who you could stay overnight with and who you couldn't, all kinds of things. There was a strict division between Catholics and non-Catholics. We've got over that. With our superior awareness, we are now embracing all mankind. We have an understanding that the true church is no longer refusing people or condemning people. The true church is embracing everybody because God is love. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Seit umschlungen Millionen der diesen Kuss der ganzen Welt. Be embraced, O ye millions, with this kiss of all the world. That's Beethoven, the famous Ninth Symphony. It's masonry. The idea is Masonic. The brotherhood of all man. It's Masonic. But that Masonic idea has got hold of the Council Fathers. So the first idea then is that the church awareness is that all men belong to the church. That's going to make a completely different Catholic church. And then by mutual integration of the faith, we've got this idea that the enrichment, we're enriched with this idea of all people belonging to the church. This enrichment is now going to, by reciprocal integration, it's going to change the whole of Catholic doctrine. And that's what's interesting. All articles of the creed are, quote unquote, enriched. He now goes through subsection 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Darman overviews rapidly the connected sequence of enrichments. Each enrichment of each part, each major part of Catholic doctrine is enriched, and all of the various enrichments hang together. Dermann will call the system of the Bishop of Krakow, I think I quoted it yesterday, ein geschlossenes System. It's a compact system. It's an organic system. The thinking of the Bishop of Krakow hangs together. It's not slapdash, sporadic, he thinks this here and he thinks that there. It all fits together, just like Catholic doctrine fits together. If Jesus is God, it stands to reason that Mary is the mother of God. And you will teach that Mary is the mother of God. If you deny that Mary is the mother of God, you're well on the way to denying that Jesus is God. Catholic doctrines hang together. The Bishop of Krakow's doctrines hang together. And that's one of the things that's interesting and one of the things that gives it its power. The same for Vatican II. Vatican II is a system that hangs together. And it's because it hangs together that it's got such force. In the great encyclical on Pascendi, Pius X says that the modernists pretend to be all over the place. They pretend that then they haven't got a system of thinking. They pretend that, you know, forced by reality, they're driven, oh, so reluctantly to conclude that, you know, we have to have a new doctrine here, and they may have a new doctrine there. But there's no connection. We've not got a system which we're bringing to it and imposing upon Catholic doctrine, says Pius X, for the modernists. But Pius X says that's not the case at all. Pius X says the modernists, in fact, have got a very, very well-organized system. And their system all hangs together. And again, that's what gives it its clout. So, starting at the very beginning, knowledge about creation. Awareness of the church is based on awareness of creation. Let me see, this is page 11. Let me see if I can find this. Sounds a little strange. First article of the church, top of page 11. That consciousness is in organic union with the consciousness of the existence of God as creator of the world. I mean, notice this language. The consciousness is in organic union. What does that mean? One consciousness in union with another consciousness. What is he talking about? It's this business about consciousness is modern philosophy. It's conciliar awareness or consciousness. It's the same word. Two different words in English for the same word in Latin. Awareness. We've got a new awareness. Now notice what awareness is doing. And notice how awareness operates. Here's a crayon, okay? It's a red crayon. It's got Expo written all over it. Okay, big deal. It's a crayon. Okay, I mean, a crayon is a crayon. Ah, but you see, now I come with my awareness of the crayon. I have got a transcendental awareness. This crayon, as I am aware of it, I circulate around the crayon and I see the crayon under different angles. And I have such a concept of the crayon that, you know, is transcendental. See? The crayon is still the old crayon. I mean, the crayon couldn't care two pins about what awareness I have of it or not. The crayon is still the old crayon. There it is. It's still got Expo written on it in black. The crayon couldn't care two pins about my awareness. But you see, if I start talking about my awareness, I can change my awareness how I like. It can go uphill and down dale and inside out and back to front. The crayon is, I can't change the crayon inside out. But I can change my awareness inside out. So you see, notice what he says here. The consciousness of, the creation. Or the consciousness of the church, I think. The Vatican consciousness. The V2 consciousness is in organic union with the consciousness of the existence of God as creator of the world. So you see, I mean, my consciousness of the red crayon is in organic union with my consciousness of the green crayon. I mean, oh, it's just beyond words, the depths, and I can't say what it means that, you know, my consciousness is in organic union. That I just have such a consciousness. Ah. Yes.
This sounds like phenomenology.
Yes.
I know that it's not just phenomenology, so this is
primarily... Yes. It's modern philosophy.
It's an analysis of relationships.
It's modern philosophy. It's precisely phenomenology and existentialism. And how that works is this. I mentioned a few moments ago Kant. Immanuel Kant is the first philosopher to teach the other side of the phenomena, which is the appearances. In the Greek word phenomena, is the present possible means things appearing. The other side of appearances, I don't know. I can't know. I can't know what's on the other side of the appearances. I can only know the appearances. From then on, I have no knowledge of things. I only have knowledge of the phenomena. And that gives rise to phenomenology or the philosophy of appearances. From now on, I'm only studying appearances. I don't know that you're all there. I just know that there are sort of 16 or 15 appearances of people in front of me. I don't know that you're there. You don't know that I'm here. All you just see is somebody in black spouting, or somebody in pink and black spouting. I mean, you know, these characters are nuts. Nuts. You know, when a modern philosopher in the morning goes down to the garage and he cranks his car and it doesn't work, guess what he does? He opens the appearance of the hood to look at the appearance of the sparking plugs, to check whether the appearance of the sparking plugs is apparently dry. And if it isn't apparently dry, he will, funnily enough, make sure that then the appearance of the sparking plugs will become apparently dry, so that he can get back into the appearance of the car, crank the appearance of the cranker, and drive apparently to the appearance of the office. I mean, these characters are nuts. But it's a very, very grave kind of nuts that they are. They're fooling around with the whole church. And they're messing around with the salvation of millions of souls. So here you've got it. The consciousness is an organic union with the consciousness. You see, if you start talking about consciousness, I mean, you tell me that you've got a wonderful consciousness of the red crayon in organic union with the consciousness of the green crayon. I can't contradict you. Because you're talking about what's going on inside you. And if you say you've got an extraordinary experience of the relation between the red and green crayon, fine. It's not going to change the crayons, but I can't deny it. So you see, when he says we've got an organic consciousness of the church and of creation, I can't deny it because he's talking about his own awareness. If he starts talking about Catholic doctrine, if he starts talking about, you know, this is not made out of plastic, this is made out of metal, I can say nonsense, this is made out of plastic. Okay. I mean, if he starts talking about the crayon, but if he starts talking about his interior reaction to the object, he's moved into a field which where I can't contradict him. And he's going to start. So you see, this is the great pretense. If on the one hand, this is purely subjective, this is purely what's going on inside the Vatican II Council Fathers. On the other hand, it ends up like a crab grabbing hold of the whole of Catholic doctrine. So you see, he will start to me talking about his experience of the red crayon and the green crayon, but he will finish up by saying the crayons are not crayons at all, or they're made out of metal, or they're designed to as a bicycle to ride upon. I mean, yes?
Given what you just said, how would he know that it was not organic?
Oh, because he the Council Fathers all shared this tremendous experience of Vatican II. That's where they all start from. For Karol Wojtyła, Vatican II was an extraordinary experience. It was the experience of the Holy Ghost. That's he's persuaded of that. It's his own experience, and of that he's convinced. And you may remember I said yesterday that on that sheet, that yellow sheet, where is it? On this sheet, we were saying that, you know, go back to the prelude. It said there, the full solution, number 3 under prelude, the error is found fully fledged in Karol Wojtyła was thinking, 1976, God is so inside all men by their nature. So you see, he is starting from the inside. He's not starting from the crayons. He's starting from his own experience of the crayons. So he can say what he likes about his own experience.
How can he talk about nature? And they have to share this common nature.
Logically, he can't. Logically, he can't. But
his consciousness.
You see, logically, when the modernist comes down and cranks his car, if it doesn't work, logically, he won't go and open the hood. Because he's not sure that there's really a problem under the hood. Common sense says to him, you see, these wretched characters, they pretend to deny reality, but actually they live by reality. For instance, your modernist comes down to the breakfast table and Mrs. Modernist has made him a cup of coffee. You can be pretty sure that Mr. Modernist or Father Modernist will, Father shouldn't be married, Mr. Modernist. You can be pretty sure that Mr. Modernist won't question whether that black liquid in front of him is coffee or not. He won't say, this is a black liquid, I only know the appearances and I don't know whether it's really coffee. Honey, are you sure this really coffee? And she will say, well, I only know the appearances too, so I can't tell you. Oh, no, he's not going to do that. Because if he doubted whether the coffee was coffee, what could he do? He couldn't drink it. And he'd get thirsty. He'd get the appearances of thirsty. Now, he doesn't like getting the appearances of thirsty. So he's going to, pretty sure, drink the appearances of coffee. Now you see the point. In other words, when you've got this crazy philosophy in your head, you choose when you apply it and when not to. And so you're very selective about how and when you apply this crazy philosophy. Therefore, you're living by reality. You survive by denying the philosophy that you affirm. That's the way these characters work. You can be quite sure that a modernist will not try, when he wants to leave this room, he won't try walking through the wall. He's going to say, that's the appearances of a wall. I don't know what's really behind it. I don't know because I don't know the thing in itself. I only know the appearances. That's the appearances of the door. I don't know whether it's really a door. But at the end of the hour, you can be quite sure that he will walk through the appearances of the door and not try to walk through the appearances of the wall. These people are nuts, but they are selectively nuts. And they live by their common sense. Again, Aristotle says, there's not a single stupidity that some philosopher has not been found to affirm. Yes?
Is that a first principle to knowledge of reality, just like the principle of non-contradiction?
That's a very good question. For St. Thomas Aquinas and for sane philosophy, Sense experience is a given, yes. If I see a green crayon, I really see a green crayon. Because, for instance, if I see it in a dream, I wake up from the dream and I know it was only a dream. If I have eaten too much green cheese that looks like a blue crayon, when the effect of the green cheese wears off, then I know it's a blue crayon, whatever it is. Common sense tells you that you know when your senses are deceiving you. I put a stick in the swimming pool and the stick seems to bend, right? But the moment I pull the stick out, I know it's straight. I know that the stick didn't actually bend. My senses were actually not deceiving me when they made it look as though the stick bent, because the senses were reporting accurately what's happened to the rays of light, because, you know, the water refracts and bends and so on and so on. So the senses are not deceiving me even when the stick is, it's the mind that's deceiving me. The relationship between the senses and the mind is a complicated philosophical question, and you need to study it with a sane philosopher like St. Thomas Aquinas and Aristotle, but those questions have been solved. They are difficult. They have been solved. The great St. Albert, who was St. Albert the Great, a great Dominican thinker just before St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas was one of his pupils. The great St. Albert did a philosophy of human knowledge, and then he read what St. Thomas Aquinas wrote on the question, and he said, Thomas is right. Albert had the humility to recognize it. Even the great Albert hadn't got it all sorted out, but he recognized that Thomas had. So these questions have been solved, but they are difficult. And that's, you know, you fish in troubled waters. Modern philosophy fools around with these difficult questions of human knowledge. The connection between sensation, between sensing and thinking is a difficult question. Aristotle solved it largely with the theory of abstraction, but you have to study it in order to sort it out. You and I live all day long by a combination of thinking and sensing. And you and I, during the day, we never question it. It's only when we sit down and start thinking. You can. It's very easy to live by without thinking about it. The moment you start thinking about it, it's easy to go wrong. But Aristotle and St. Thomas have sorted it out. So, but you see, modern philosophy fools around with precisely this question, and that's why modern philosophy says things like it's talking about consciousness. This is, as he said, phenomenological and existential. This is modern philosophy, starting from the inside because I don't know the outside. I don't know what's outside there in front of me, but I do know what's inside me. And so you start from the inside, and you can say anything you like about your inside. I can say I've got, you know, 3 gold coins inside me. I can say what I like. I can say I'm a genius. You know, I can. Who can deny? Well, most people can deny that. Anyway, let's try to move on. This organic relationship is defined in the following way. Awareness of the fact of creation is the basis of awareness of the church. What does that mean? Awareness of the fact of creation is the basis of awareness of the church. I mean, if it means anything, see, again, he's talking all about awareness, 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 consciousness, awareness, consciousness, awareness. This is halfway down page 11. Awareness of the fact of creation is the basis of awareness of the church. I assume that what he means is that if we weren't creatures, if creatures weren't there, there wouldn't be a church. That being created comes before belonging to the church. Well, of course, that's true. That's absolutely true. That is common sense. So I'm assuming that that's what he means. But he doesn't say you have to be a creature in order to be a member of a church, or you have to have some creatures in order to create a church. No, 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 no. That's far too simple. He says awareness of creation is the basis of awareness of the church. You see, he's swimming around inside his own head. He's not talking about reality as it is out there. He's talking about how awarenesses are interacting and in the organic union inside himself. He can say what he likes. And who can say, and that's modern philosophy. He is swimming around inside his own head. Good luck, good luck. It's not a swimming pool I'd like to swim in, but I prefer the object. I prefer to stick to the crayons. Oh, how dull, how limited, how narrow-minded. Crayons are only crayons. Don't you see how much more interesting and rich life is when you talk about the awareness of crayons? Right? That's the game. All right, move on. So awareness of all... Now, we move on. From this comes the universal extent of the church, which somehow embraces the whole visible creation. You see this idea? If I'm connecting, I'm no longer connecting, you know, the building at 50 North Street with Father Bloggs, which is concrete, real, and objective, and it's outside. That's the Catholic Church. No, 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 no. I'm talking about an awareness. And I'm aware that God is love, and God created the whole of creation, therefore the church is the whole of creation. By my awareness, the church is the whole of creation. See? he can say anything he likes. Anyway, awareness of the fact creation is the basic awareness of the church. From this comes the universal extent of the church, which somehow embraces the whole visible creation. So we've got the idea of the church embracing the whole of creation. All religions are brought to the knowledge of the creation and the creator as follows. The council affirms, first of all, that the truth concerning creation, the creator, is common to almost all religions, hence the religious eloquence of created things. That's a quotation of the Bishop of Krakow, and that comes right back to here, you remember, the starting point of his system on this sheet. Like the starting point here, the starting point is that God is so inside all men by their nature that all men in all religions are saved. See, again, he's starting from the inside. So, therefore, all religions have a common fundamental belief in God, and we're well on the way to Assisi. See, he's, by talking about awareness instead of talking about crayons, by talking about what the Council Fathers felt under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, he says, as opposed to the rules for being a Catholic and belonging to a Catholic by faith and baptism, by talking about awareness, he can make anything equal anything. And he can make the church equal the whole world. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Let's break off there. We pick up again at 11 o'clock. Yeah. If you're feeling a little groggy, get a breath of air outside and get a schluck of coffee, if you like, out of the kitchen. We pick up again at 11 o'clock.